Great to be with you, and it's great to have had a meal with some of you guys, all of us together, and the women have outdone themselves. That was a great breakfast, and I'll try to stay awake while I'm preaching. It was just super. Well, I did drink plenty of coffee, so I'm fine that way. The theme verse that directs us to godliness and sanctification is the one that we opened and talked about last night in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. And I put it in the context. You see that they're concerned about godliness for men, godliness for women, godliness for overseers, elders, godliness for deacons, godliness for the church that'll know how to conduct themselves. And then, you know, you land on, in verse 16, the radiating atomic core of godliness in Jesus Christ, the very mystery of godliness. So the kind of godliness that's being talked about when it says discipline yourself for godliness is not like pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, go back to works and that kind of thing. It is full and overflowing with Christ, what he does, focused upon him. But that great verse says, discipline yourself, train yourself for godliness, for a bodily training of some value. Paul knew that. He was in the sports world. He says, godliness is profitable for all things for this life right now. It passes by quickly for this life right now and for the life to come. And we're going to be dazzled when we get there and see the great benefits of godly living. So that is the crucial verse. And remember, you need to understand that verse 9 that follows it says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance is discipline yourself for purpose of godliness. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So Paul really, the apostle, just lays it on, and you need to remember that train yourself is not a suggestion, it's a command. So it's an imperative. You could put a mild exclamation point behind it, train yourself for godliness. So I just want to keep that in the back of our mind. That's what we talked about. We're going to have a key verse for this morning, which is Philippians 4:8. And I won't read it now, but you might just have your Bibles open to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8, because we're going to build a lot on that that has to do with what we're talking about this morning. Before I start, though, we've prayed, but want to really submit this time to the Lord. So let's pray again. Our Father, you tell us that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it's breathed out by you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we understand the Holy Spirit moved on the prophets of old and gave them the word that Peter and Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so that the words that we have are the breath of God. Truly that. And we pray that you would be pleased to breathe life into the words this morning in the sense at which they're preached before you for each of these men. They've taken their morning to be here. Father, desire that each man, where he is, what his needs are, would be met by you, and when they walk out this morning, they would know that you met them and spoke to them and moved them on in this whole matter of godliness and sanctification. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Our brains that we have up here, you know, an average brain in a man weighs between 3 and 4 pounds. Okay, so that's what's up here inside the cranium. And that there are 10 to 12 billion cells up here. Billion cells. It is that starts to give you a hint of the complexity of the mind. 10 to 12 billion cells. But you start to see the complexity when you realize that each of those cells, sometimes they call them neurons, that's the other word they use, sends out as many as 10,000 tentacles or more that connect to the neighboring cells around. And those cells are sending out tentacles. And that impulses run through those tentacles from cell to cell. That's an amazing thing. So listen to this. An impulse in the brain, because of the complexity of the brain, can take a number of capacities, which is truly astronomical. When I say astronomical, the amount of possibilities that an impulse can take through the brain is 10 to the 28th power. That's 10 with 28 zeros written behind it. If we wrote them all the way across, if they were this big, they'd go all the way across here. 10 with 28 zeros behind it. And that is more, the possible ways an impulse can go through a brain, that is more, not than all the sand in the universe, than all the particles, the atomic particles in the universe. You go, wait a minute. Am I really hearing that properly? That is the complexity. And we talk about being made in the image of God, and this is kind of a shadow in the complexity of the mind of being made in the image of God. Certainly not God, but in the image of God. It is an absolute miracle that resides between our ears in those 3 to 4 pounds. And in that sense, it is more complex and nuanced than the cosmos. What's up here? It is supra-astronomical. I'm using all those big words to just praise God and say there is a miracle that resides between your ears up here. It doesn't miss a thing in one sense. I mean, there's things that I couldn't remember a name yesterday, right, Pastor? A couple of names. But it all came in here. It all came in, streaming through my eyes like open cameras and my ears like recorders and my nose, which no computer. It all comes in. And this mind that God has given us is capable of receiving the subtlest input, like imagining a universe in which time bends. That's what Einstein did, didn't he? Time bends. He saw it. Amazing. Or the polyphonic complexity of a Bach fugue. Probably play it on the piano after 10,000 hours of practice. Or, listen to this immense complexity up here can transmit a message to God and receive a message from God. No computer anywhere can do that, nor will any computer be able to do that. And what it means, then, is what you have right here. And we all have different capacities up here. I mean, it's all supra-astronomical what's up here, differing capacities. But we have the possibility of then of possessing the very mind of Christ, something that no computer or a linkage of computers or that Google, with its 175,000 linked computers, will ever be able to do. No computer will ever be able to think God's thoughts, nor will it be receive message from God and know the heart of God. But the scriptures say, and I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says, but we have the mind of Christ. That's what it says. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're called to have a godly mind. I think if you believe the word, you cannot doubt one iota of what I'm saying. This is what the Word of God says. Now, the incredible potential of the mind focuses on a great tragedy, a broad tragedy across the confessing Christian community, people that say they're Christians, and that is Christians without Christian minds. Christians who do not think Christianly, biblically. When I first came to College Church back in 1979, a lot of you weren't born in 79. When I came there in 1979, they were just dedicating the Billy Graham Center, which is this immense Georgian building kind of across the street and down from where the church is. Monster place. It's got pillars this big around. And they had the ex-Secretary General of the United Nations, who was a confessing Christian. His name was Charles Malik. He was Lebanese. And Malik came and spoke. And here's what he said on the steps of the newly dedicated Graham Center. Believe me, my friends, the mind today is in profound trouble, perhaps more than ever before. How to order the mind on sound Christian principles at the heart of where the mind is formed and informed is one of the greatest themes that can be considered. So he understood that people need to think like Christians. And Harry Blamire, in a much discussed book, still discussed today, called The Christian Mind, has said that while Christians may worship and pray as Christians, they don't think as Christians. He said, the Christian mind has succumbed to a secular drift with a degree of weakness and nervelessness unmatched in Christian history. A religious anorexia. Well, the bottom line is this. This tragic scandal comes from an unwillingness or a declining willingness to properly program the amazing instruments, those 3 to 4 pounds, the 10 to 12 billion cells with its Googleplex complexity that God has given us, so that we leave those 12 billion cells unguarded, unthinking, and undisciplined. Now, when you turn to God's Word, you're not going to get that kind of technical language, but you'll get stuff that talks about the whole human being, where Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. So what the Scriptures rightly tell us is that input determines output. Or in modern terms, programming determines production, right? In the negative terms, garbage in, garbage out. No one understood this better than the Apostle Paul. And he is, you can ask me later why he is my hero. I mean, Jesus Christ is ultimate. Apostle Paul, there's one person I'd like to meet when I get there is the Apostle Paul. He probably doesn't fist pump. I don't know what he does. But I'm going to want to meet this guy when I get there. And he is in the book of Philippians, and this is what I wanted to turn to. When he talks about the mind, he gives his personal mental program, and he gives it to the Philippians. So I'm reading out of the fourth chapter of Philippians, the last chapter in Philippians, and I'm reading verse 4. He's coming to the end of the book. He says, "Finally, brothers," this is Philippians 4, 8, and 9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise," see what he says? "Think about these things." That's a classic statement from the Apostle Paul. And when you look at that, you know, that's all positive, right? That's intentionally positive. He's talking about intentionally positively programming what's up here. Elevating things, life-giving things, noble things, beautiful things, exalted things, the best things, the good things. And when you read it the way he lays it out, then each one of these things is a matter of individual choice. That he wants us to choose these things, and choosing these things can make all the difference in the world. So you step back and say, you can choose a thought program which produces a Christian mind. You can do it. You can do it. So, brothers, in the Lord, we are free to have Christian minds. It's within our reach. We are free to think God's thoughts, to then receive and transmit thoughts to God, indeed to have the mind of Christ, and indeed it is within our reach, and if I step back, what do I have to say? It's our duty. Right? Any exaggeration on my part? I think I'm just preaching the word, the truth of the word. Now, when you look at Paul's programming, what he has in 4:8 here, they're all positives. So maybe we ought to begin by saying that we ought to reject the negatives. And if you take these things and turn them on their head, like I did, I just take 4:8 and I'll say, this is what we ought not to think about. "Finally, brothers, whatever is untrue, whatever is ignoble, has no nobility, whatever is wrong, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, whatever is unadmirable, if there is anything degraded, not worthy of praise," hey, don't think about these things. You know, reject them. And you have to take in mind that Paul's no Pollyanna. He's in the Greco-Roman Empire. He is writing almost everything to a town, a Greco-Roman town, where, how should I put it? If I'm just talking about sexuality, where infidelity is de jure, it's daily, where there's gender dysphoria, where you go all the way back to Plato's celebrating homosexuality and homosexual love. He knew the pornographic side of life. He knew the dark side of life. He knew the darkness of Rome itself. So he's no Pollyanna. He understood all of that. And he said, "I am not going to make that part of my programming." So I think we need to lay it down as fundamental to our Christianity, this truth. A Christian mind demands conscious refusal. To have a Christian mind is impossible apart from the discipline of refusal. And I want to say a manly refusal. Now this is an old story, but yeah, I couldn't improve on it. I think Charles Colson's kind of a hero. Remember his book, Born Again, how it shook the world? came to Christ, and the Watergate criminal that he was, he repented of it, served his time, and then became president of Christian Fellowship and spent prison fellowship and spent the rest of his life promoting the gospel. Well, one time he was when he had achieved his fame, he was having dinner with one of the executives of a major outlet. I don't know if it was NBC, ABC, or CBS. And he's sitting down with this executive, this president, and he thought, I'm gonna put it to this president. So he suggested that it would be good business to air family-friendly entertainment during prime time. He said, after all, there are 50 million Christians out there, he said to the executive. Pretty strong argument. 50 million Christians, give them wholesome family entertainment. He threw down the gauntlet. Way to go, Charles Colson. But guess what? He got slam dunked by this executive. Because the executive pointed out, he gave a dramatic example of prime time showing wholesome things and how it wasn't watched by any more believers than normal. In fact, he talked about how other things drew greater watching audience from believers. And the bottom line of that is that the media industry was a mirror image of what was going on among the total populace, including believers. It was really indicting. And you've heard all the statistics, A.C. Nielsen statistics, and we're almost in a post-television time now, so I got to be careful. I'll just talk about media in general. But a television's on an average of 7 hours a day in every household in America, probably still. Most people watch at least 4.5 hours of it every day. The average child will watch 15,000 to 16,000 hours. That's not including what's happened with just the general cyber world and media, just all of that. But even just television, he spends 16,000 hours in front of the TV and 13,000 hours in school. See, 1,000 commercials a week. That kind of stuff. So its effects are infamous. And so I'm talking about media addiction, cyber world addiction that affects a huge amount of our input into our brains. And this is all kind of fun, but you know, when you watch fleeting images all the time, and you know how fast they go, it'll be like 2 seconds, 3 seconds, and so on, just one image after another to keep you stimulated and keep you watching. It doesn't produce thinking. All it produces is reactions. You can't think. You just respond. And it inhabits thinking, right? I love this. There's a Garfield cartoon that pictures Garfield watching TV with his eyes half mess. Garfield the cat. His eyes are down like this. His friend says, what are you watching, Garfield? I don't know. Who's the lead character? I don't know. What's the plot? Garfield says, hey, I'm watching television. Stop trying to make me think, okay? Oh, yeah. And so, you know, when moving images dominate our thought, you can't think, because thinking requires a little distance standing back. But when everything is demanding involvement and voyeurism, you can't think. And it creates distance with people. I mean, you can be in a room, and as Ann Landers once said, television has proven that people look at anything rather than each other. You know, we're all looking one way, you know, there's not much going on. I could go on with this. I paid a visit one night to a guy in a house. He wasn't too happy to see me, so this is pretty tough stuff. So he opened the door, and I came in, and he had his television set on, and he was watching it in his a lazy boy. So I would engage him in conversation. He'd never take his eyes off the screen. He would just kind of nod or give assent or say a word or two, you know. And oh, it was a wonderful pastoral visit, you know. So finally I got up and went to the door. He let me out the door, and I walked out the driveway. I looked back to the window, and there he was, like this, you know, watching a flickering screen. And I could go on with this. I don't want to beat you up with this kind of stuff, but, you know, through cyberspace and television and the media, our sexuality has been proselytized and eroticized, and men are desensitized. So sometimes I'll get together with a group of Christian men, and they're talking garbage talk, you know, because, well, we're free as Christians. They're not using the Lord's name in vain. They're not swearing. But the kind of talk is degrading. Does that make sense to you? Do you know what I'm talking about? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. I think I marked it here. Well, it's just back here in Ephesians. He says, but sexual, this is Ephesians 5, 3, and 4. He's talking about believers. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I mean, that kind of cuts across it. You can get together with guys and there's crude joking and filthiness and kind of, it's not blasphemy, but it's not good. Is that right? You know what I'm talking about. Get together with guys. That can happen. And you can get desensitized to all kinds of things. I don't think that a lot of millennials understand that, oh my God, is taking God's name in vain. That's the third commandment. It says in the third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. That's Exodus 20, verse 7. That's taking God's name in vain. It's misusing his name. It's not cursing necessarily by his name. It's misusing his name. So then when I see, when I'm watching Home and Garden TV, I know what's going to be said almost in when they walk back into the house, they go, oh my God. Oh my God, how beautiful. And then OMG just becomes a little thing you put on your text. And I know of a coffee shop named the OMG Coffee Shop, the Oh My God Coffee Shop. So you know what I'm saying is this blasphemous spirit being infused with the spirit of the age. And I'm not talking about being isolated from the world. You need to know what's going on in the world. You need to understand that. But all kinds of things go on. One of the most subtle things is the promotion of worldviews that are sub-Christian and sub-destructive. And Walt Disney's No Protection. The Little Mermaid may be innocent enough. Look at the story. If you ignore the storyline, which is follow your heart, ignore your parents. Oh, that's a great, great line to teach children, right? Teach them in a fun, poetic way. Now, guys, this is almost ancient history, but one of the great blockbuster movies of all time was Titanic. And there were reported in Time magazine that there were junior high girls that went to the movies and paid to see it 14 times consecutively. So what did that 12-year-old, 13-year-old girl get? She got a worldview that is totally minus of God, that is essentially hedonistic, that is ahistorical. It never took place on the Titanic. that is superficial and sentimental to the nth degree. She learned that a one-night affair with a guy by the name of Jack is going to buy her sacrificial love, in which he will drown in the Atlantic, saving her life. That instant sex is the high point of her life. That the ultimate in life is to pursue your own pleasures, in which she survives and she goes on to have her own biplane and her own horse and live a fulfilled life. And that the glory of old age is to remember the sins of your youth. You just ruined that girl with that worldview. Now, we're all different, and this is, I'm just talking about the media in general. But I just want to say, I suspect that this crowd, these statistics don't apply to this crowd, but these statistics apply to people who say they are born-again Christians. Now, you can say you're a born-again Christian and not be born again, right? Right? But these were the questions that were asked to people who claim to be born again when they filled out the survey. It was a Pew Research survey. How often do you watch CBS, ABC, or NBC? General population, 30%. Born again Christians, 31%. How often do you watch CNN? General population, 21%. General population, 22%. That's hard for me to believe. But anyway, CNBC, general population 13%, born-again population 12%. Fox News, general population 18%, born-again Christian 21%. There it comes. This is all kind of, really? This is how this is all working? May have changed since then. Then you go to Ricky Lake or Jerry Springer. General population 7%, born-again Christians 10%. Rosie O'Donnell or Oprah Winfrey, general population 10%, born-again Christians 13%. Talk about dysphoria, confusion. My word. And so I'm just saying that we got all of this around us, and I will say this. Pastor, when I counsel marital couples, I say, be careful of saying all, every, and always. He always does this. Every time she's like this. This happens all the time. I say, don't use those words when you're talking about each other, okay? Because absolutizing your pronouncements are dangerous to make an absolute statement. But I'm going to do it anyway. And here it is. It is impossible for any Christian who spends the bulk of his evenings month after month, week after week, day in and day out, viewing the media complex, whatever it is, to have a Christian mind. It is always true of all Christians in every situation. I mean, if that's the garbage that's flowing in all the time. And I'm not a legalist. I'm not going to give some sort of legalistic thing to you. But I will say that you need to understand that the miracle between your ears doesn't miss a thing. Your eyes are the camera through which you see. You're constantly streams. Your ears are running recorders. Your nose registers the aroma of what you see and hear. Your body feels all, and your brain stores it all, because what's right here is supra cosmic and astronomical. It doesn't miss a thing. So it calls for the discipline we've been talking about. Not legalism, but discipline for the sake of godliness, to be pleasing to Jesus. Please, do not hear this as legalism. Do not hear it as, well, I need, you know, you only can do this. That's not what I mean. But it does mean There needs to be a discipline of refusal. And sometimes to undergo the inevitable misunderstanding of people that are surprised that you don't run with them and agree with them. And there are ungodly things. And there are things that sometimes need to be painful. In the words of Jesus, and I'm quoting Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. Theologically, it's called a dominical statement. It means it came from the Dominus, the Lord, from the lips of Jesus. He said it. It's the hours. And so we need to take control of our lives, however it be. I love the psalmist that he wasn't thinking about the media. He couldn't be thinking about the media. But this is a great, great line from Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3, where he says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not put before my eyes anything that is worthless. So we're the men, and we need to take charge by the grace of God with a godly discipline, because it's the will of God. Now, the text that we've been considering in Philippians 4 is absolutely charged, because when it says you need to think about truth and noble things and right things and lovely things and admirable things and things that are praiseworthy, all these elevating things, the last line in verse says is think about these things. List all those things, those eight things, is think about them. Well, first of all, that is a command. Again, it's not a suggestion. So Paul commands it. And then, fascinatingly, the word that he uses is the word logizomai. And you say, well, what's that? It's the word we get logarithm from, which is to think long and hard and systematically about those things. Think about those things. Log it in, so to speak. That's what he says. Well, it's a command. Massive positive discipline of mind. And I'm going to give you just the simplest answer this morning. That's continual immersion in God's Word. That's what it is. It's this right here. God's word, which is holy and inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent, as I like to say. That's where you get it. The story I'm going to tell you, I got from three different military men. I got it from Colonel William Waldrop, who graduated from West Point before there was the Air Force Academy. And became an Air Force fighter pilot and wing commander, and he flew 200 missions in Vietnam. That's Colonel Bill Waldrop. Came back, went to seminary, and became a pastor. He's with the Lord now. The other was Colonel William Ladd, and Colonel Ladd, I knew him when he was the ROCT chaplain at Wheaton College, and then he went on to become the chief of staff at the War College in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And he served under Lieutenant General Howard Graves, who was then at head of the War College. And Lieutenant General Howard Graves, I had the privilege of going to dinner at his house, so it was really an interesting thing with the colonels, all these colonels and generals, and me sitting there never having been in the military and feeling kind of like this. But Lieutenant General Howard Graves was graduated high in his class at West Point, was a Rhodes Scholar, then Lieutenant General, then he went and became head of West Point, lived in Quarters 1, and then he became president of the University of Texas. And he's with the Lord now. All three Christian men. And they affirm this story about Lieutenant General William K. Harrison, the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, rated by Dwight Eisenhower in World War I as his number one infantry division. General Harrison, listen to this, was the first American to enter Belgium as the head of the Allied forces. He received every declaration of valor except the Congressional Medal of Honor. So he had received the Distinguished Silver Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for Valor, and a Purple Heart. One of the few general officers to ever be wounded in that war. When the Korean War began, he was head of the negotiations at Panmunjom because he was so patient and such character. Eisenhower trusted him with those tedious negotiations. He led an ultra-kinetic life. But he was an amazing man of the word. And listen to this. This is not. He didn't know Greek. He didn't know Hebrew. All he knew was his Bible. I love that. You know, God speaks. If you speak English, God speaks to you in English. You got a good, literally based translation like the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. You've got a good translation. You can basically understand the word when you read it. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament four times. So all the rigor of going through West Point, he's reading the New Testament through four times, the Old Testament through once, and he did it until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, during the Battle of the Bulge, he'd sometimes have to take a little hiatus from his daily scripture reading, but when they were retooling, he'd catch up on it. So at the end of the war, it was right on. At the age of 90, when he could no longer do this discipline, he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. And I've talked to people who were in his Bible study when he was in Washington, D.C. He teaches the book of Ephesians and he just knew it and he just flowed with it. General William K. Harrison. So, a busy, busy man can be a man of the word. You know, he served on the board of Dallas Seminary. I don't know if you know that. Did you know that? Yeah. Served on the board of Dallas Seminary, Officers Christian Fellowship, and so on. He lived out the experience of the psalmist. This is Psalm 119, 97 through 100. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. And I have a little statement I'd like you to take away with you. You cannot be profoundly influenced by that which you don't know. Now, if you're starting to feel like you're being put under the pile, I'm going to give you a little liberation here. And I will say the way to a Christian mind is through God's word. So you're going to say, oh, where's he going? With some sort of Bible reading legalism? No, I am going to talk about the discipline, but I'm not going to talk about legalism. I am not going to say that good Christian men read the Bible through once a year. You know why I say that? The Bible doesn't say it, does it? Doesn't say that anywhere. I would say good Christian men read or listen to the Bible. And this is what I want to be very clear about. When I speak to a whole range of men like this, there are some of you that can read, you just get it and you can read along and you have no problem. Others have a hard time reading and comprehending and remembering what they say. That's right. That's just the truth that's out here. But the beautiful thing is that especially today, you can be a man of God's word even if your reading skills are marginal. You know why? You can listen. I mean, I've got my cell phone here. I've got the ESV on it, but you know how many different translations I could have on this phone if I wanted to have on it? Right? That I have men in my son's church who are in the trades. They're usually in a pickup truck. They're either working on a job or going to a job. They'll be listening to the word. You know, you're not going to listen to the word when you're framing, but you might be with some other tasks like doing fine carpentry, you know, finish carpentry, right? In their trucks. And so these guys are full of the word. And so what I want to say is that you have to systematically expose yourself to the word. Now, 5 pages a day puts the Bible away. That's a nice thing. You can get Machane's reading list, which has you read it through all kinds of ways from different angles. Do you know that if you go online right now and say Bible reading plans, you can get 70 different Bible reading plans? I wouldn't even know which one to choose. Right? You say, I can't carry my Bible around. Guess what? I got the whole ESV on my phone right here. Right? Or whatever your translation you're using. You've got that right there, and I can look it up. So I just want to say that men, without laying a legalistic trip on you, it would be ideal if you're reading God's Word systematically, reading it through. Ideal if you're listening. Ideal if you're doing both. But if you refuse to fill yourself with God's Word, you end up editing what God wants you to know. That makes sense? So what I'm saying is that the first thing you need to do is be reading or hearing God's Word. In fact, Pastor, I don't find a lot of places where it tells me to read God's Word. It tells me to hear God's Word, you know, which is effectively listening to it with your ears wide open. Ultimately, it goes to hearing the preaching of the Word, and I'll say something about that in a moment. So that's the first thing, is to allow yourself to be filled with God's Word by hearing and reading it, or both. The second is to meditate upon God's Word, and that's what Psalm 1:2 talks about, meditating on the Word day and night. That's what it says. This idea of to meditate is really kind of a verbal thing. It has a root word of muttering or murmuring the Word. St. Augustine says about meditating, Psalm 1:2, on his law he chatters day and night. That meditation is intrinsically verbal. And it means the psalmist memorized sections of God's Word, and then he would repeat them over to himself, and he would meditate on different sections of God's Word. To meditate reverently over it. It's like to take a piece of scripture like Philippians 3:10, which is a favorite one of mine, that I may know him. This is Paul's desire. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, Lord. I want to know, then the surprise is, the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his image. Just to say those lines and think them through. Now, I'm going to probably blow this, but I've been meditating on Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 26 and following. And here's what I've been meditating. See if I can get it right. But this, I'll put myself on the spot, because this was an important section of me. I wanted to kind of meditate on it. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. For when we do not know what to pray for as we ought, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who knows the mind of the Spirit intercedes for us according to the Word of God. This incredible thing of being prayed for by the Holy Spirit and Christ himself. Then it says, for those who love God, I know that one, for all things work together for good, that those are called according to his purpose. Then it says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined, to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm predestined. You're predestined to be formed to the image of Christ. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he called, justified, he also glorified. Who can lay a charge against Paul's elect? You can imagine just, and I oftentimes, I've been doing that. So I'm just telling you right now, I can't do that with a lot of scripture, but I'll wake up in the middle of the night because I got a lot of concerns on my mind, and I will just say, likewise, he helps us with our weaknesses. For when we don't know what to pray for, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit is praying for me, for us, for you. That's what I mean about meditating on the Word of God, that sort of thing. And it can go on and on and on. How about meditating on the Ten Commandments? If you don't know the Ten Commandments, start out with the Ten Commandments and just learn the first commandment, meditate on it. Second commandment, meditate on it. Third commandment, we just went over that. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Do I do that? You know, that kind of thing. The Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer. I mean, you can go on and on and on. I would say just pick a short scripture and meditate on it. And if you got one of these, put it on your phone in your notes. And you just go like this, click it. Make that the one you're meditating on this month. That makes sense? I mean, our technology is such a blessing. The beautiful thing is that if you got it, I used to say, put the scripture verse on a card, keep it in your pocket, and you stop at a stoplight, you can look at the verse and think about it. Now I just go, just click your phone, look at it. Just make sure you look up when the light turns green. But you know what I mean. It can become a part of your life. So I'm saying, guys, it is possible to develop a Christian mind through reading and listening to the Word, but it takes discipline to do it. I'm not saying how much you ought to do, because I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about discipline according to the man that you are. That makes sense? Meditate upon the Word, as I'm saying. Take a little section of it and mutter it and think about it and apply it to yourself. Say it out loud. I've said those things in the middle of the night. In the last week at 3 o'clock at night when I couldn't sleep, I would meditate on that kind of thing. Memorize certain key sections of the Word. Have key sections of the Word that you put to memory. And then study it. And then I'm going to say this. Here's the thing. This is so good. This is so good, I think. And Pastor, I've never told you this one, but my son's church does, like you do, expository preaching. And so he had an elder in his church, Russ Branham. It's kind of like, he's like the Energizer Bunny. I mean, this guy is really loves the Lord and loves people, and he's all over the place. And so my son had got done preaching, and Russ Branham came up to me and he says, Kent, he said, I know what expository preaching is. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, it's like when you're watching Monday Night Football with Chris Collinsworth and Al Michaels, and you see a play take place, and it's like, what happened? And Chris comes on and he gets out his pen and he draws a circle about what this tackle did and what this guard did and where the quarterback looked and who crossed who and whichever went this way. And then they draw the arrows and you go, oh, that's what happened. See, and they'll do it in slow motion. And he said, it really is. It's a slow motion walk through a passage of scripture where the pastor is going, this is how this works. This is where this goes. And you go, oh, oh. Maybe write down a thought, underline something, oh. So I'm saying that to be a man of the Word is to listen to it, read it, if possible, be in a study group, memorize short passages, meditate on the short passages using all the technology that's available, and then And I'm going to say it next. Be in church on the Lord's Day with your Bible open and listen to the Word of God. So you're going, oh, or oh, or oh. You know, however it goes. And you feed yourself that way, you will progressively develop the mind of Christ, which is His will. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. You might feel I put you under the pile, but I didn't put you under a legalistic pile, did I? Mm-mm. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Well, guys, we're going to take a little bit of a break, and then I'm going to come back and talk about something really important. How are we on time? Are we okay? It's my day. All right. Well, we're going to get time for Q&A later. So, guys, if you've got questions or you go, I don't mind you going, you're listening going, not? What's he mean? That's fine. You know, what are we here for? Grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what we're here for. Let's take a break.